Good morning. Happy Resurrection Sunday. My name is Pastor Bruce. I'm the lead pastor here at Antrim, and it's great to see so many faces here. It's great to see this room basically packed out on a Sunday morning. Some of the faces, I see your faces all the time, every week. Not that they're getting old, but I see them a lot. Some of you are here because it's Easter. That's just what you do, right? Some of you, maybe you got invited by family. Some of you are sitting in the wrong seats and you're throwing me off here, okay? Some of you are here because mom said, you're coming to church with me. And you were wise to not say anything after that, and you just showed up. And some of you are here just hoping that I don't go too long because there's some meat that you're cooking, that you're looking forward to. I trust that it's not true for any vegetables that you're cooking. Some of you maybe are like me, and you're monitoring the meat temperatures at home. Not that I would ever do that while I'm preaching. That is a real live thermometer, by the way. Let me put that over there. That's distracting. No matter why you're here this morning, we're glad that you're here. We're happy to have you in our house and with our family and to call you part of our family. Easter has a way of filling the church, doesn't it? Just something about Easter. The music feels bigger. The crowd feels different. Everybody dresses a little nicer. Well, maybe not everybody, but many times you might dress up a little bit for Easter. People taking family pictures. And for a lot of people, Easter feels like a hopeful day, a fresh start kind of day, a second chance kind of day. And honestly, who doesn't want that? Who doesn't love that feeling like there's more to our existence than what we're currently living in, what we're currently experiencing? Who doesn't want a fresh start from time to time? And who doesn't want some hope in their life? Who doesn't want to believe that the worst thing isn't the last thing in their life? But here's maybe a little bit of the tension. A lot of people like Easter because it feels hopeful, but we don't always ask, why does it feel hope? Where does the hope come from that we love to experience and that we come in to feel? See, because Easter isn't about springtime, it's not about family traditions, it's not about bunnies and eggs and all of these other things. It's not about trying to be a little more positive and doing a good thing on Easter Sunday. Easter is about the biggest problem that every person in this room has: sin and death. See, if you were with us on Friday, we got to experience a little of what that means. I think Pastor Jason did a phenomenal job with all of the preparation, which, by the way, if you want to congratulate somebody, congratulate Pastor Jason on the Seder meal and the vigil in the garden and our Tenebrae service, all I felt really brought us to a place of deep worship to remember just what it cost us. It's great to dress in nice pastel colors and to get all happy and celebrate Easter and get together as a family and talk about he is risen indeed. But we also have to remember it came at a price. It cost our Savior everything. The amount of pain that he endured, what he suffered through, he did all because he loved us. And many will tell you, which is not inaccurate, it's just not the most accurate statement. They'll say, well, if it was just you, Christ would have died, right? You probably heard that. That's a nice saying, it's cute, but it's not the most accurate saying. See, because the God that we serve, even if nobody received him, he still would have died on the cross because his love is unconditional. He didn't do it to get something. He did it because his love compelled him to the cross. His love for us put him on the cross. And so even if we all rejected him and no one ever came to know him as Savior, he still would have done it because that's who he is. It's about him. It's not about us. And it's so easy on Easter to make it about us. Well, I came today because I wanted. I came today for me. I came because whatever. The reason is, unless it was because of Jesus, And we need to check that this morning. That's what makes Easter matter. Because if Jesus really rose from the dead, and this isn't just a really nice church service with really good music and cute kids doing all kinds of things, this is not just a tradition. It's not just something to make us feel spiritual once a year, and then we'll be back for Christmas to feel spiritual again, and we'll keep that cycle going. If Jesus really rose from the dead, then none of us can stay neutral about him. It's not enough to just think he was a really good guy. He was a good teacher. He was a moral prophet even. That's not enough. Honestly, if that's what you believe, you kind of wasted your time coming this morning, because that's not who he is. He is the risen God. And that's why we're here this morning. That's why we come in and there's smiles on our faces and there's hope in our hearts, and we're celebrating because not because he was a good guy, but because he was God in flesh and he died on the cross so that finally humanity could bridge the gap, so that we could have the potential to be in heaven if we receive him as Savior. See, some of us are here this morning and we know we need hope. People around you might not know it. The people invited you might not be aware, but you're in desperate need of hope. Some of us are here trying to hold life together, and we're trying a whole lot better than we're succeeding. Some of us know Christ, but if we're honest, we've been living tired and distracted and spiritually flat. We say that we know him as Savior, but man, our experience has been quite distant, and certainly not what we read about or what we see in other people, and we wonder what's wrong. The good news of Easter is this. The resurrection doesn't just give us something to celebrate. It gives us something to build our lives on. And so this morning, I want to share just three truths with us about what this day is about. Number one, the cross shows how serious our sin is. Number two, the resurrection shows how sufficient Jesus is. And the response, number three, the response shows whether we really believe it. So first, the cross shows how serious our sin is. Before we rush to the empty tomb, we need to remember why Jesus was in the tomb in the first place. We have to remember why he had to die on a cross, why he had to die for us. See, Jesus didn't die as a tragic example. He died as a substitute. If you have a copy of God's Word, I encourage you to open it up. If you don't, it'll be on the screen. I'll be reading out of the ESV this morning, and we'll be starting in Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53:4-6. It says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Isn't that true? We've all turned to our own way. See, this is an interesting thing. If you read the Old Testament, you start to see a pattern. It emerges right around a really strong guy named Samson. And it says that they began to do what was right in their own eyes. And let me tell you, that's not a pattern that adds blessing to them. It's not a pattern that ends well for them. But that's the culture we live in, isn't it? Just live your truth. Do what's right in your own eyes. It's as if this book hasn't been around for thousands of years and we can't read what happens when we do that. It's not enough to just do what you think is best, but to lean on something that's been around for thousands of years, that men and women who are far more intelligent than me that have tried to disprove this and have failed every time. It's so interesting. I love to have conversations with people about the Word of God and to show them certain things. And they say, "Well, you know, there's a lot of flaws in there." To this day, never had a single person be able to show me one. It's one of those misconceptions, you know, like the reality that you only use 10% of your brain, right? Wrong. People just keep saying it, so everybody believes it. You don't just use 10% of your brain. Well, I don't know all of you. But the rest of us don't use just 10% of our brain. That's a lie. It was never true. But enough people said it that people started to believe it. The same is true when people say there's a bunch of errors in the Bible. No, there's not. There's a few things that shouldn't be in there or got added later or got moved from one gospel to another, but we know what they all are. None of them change the message. There's not errors in the Word of God. There's errors in this idea that we can do what's right in our own eyes and it's going to end well. That we can develop some form of Christianity or some form of theology that we just do what we think is best and that one day we'll stand before Jesus and he'll say, good intentions. Great job trying really hard. Come on into my heaven that I've created that no sin can enter and only perfection can exist in. It's not going to work out well for us, just like it didn't work for them in the Old Testament. If we flip on over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. It says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You want to stand before Christ and be righteous and be welcomed into heaven? This is the only way, is that Jesus became sin for us. See, if we stand before God one day and he says, why should I let you into my heaven? And the first word out of your mouth is I or me, you missed it. It's just like the one thief on the cross, right? I love, I think it's Alistair Begg, I think is the sermon I heard it from. So I'm kind of stealing his great words of wisdom. But can you imagine when the thief that Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Can you imagine when he stood in heaven and he walked up and the angel said, hey, who are you? And why should I let you into heaven? I don't know. Why are you here? I don't know. Well, what's your understanding of the theology of sanctification? I don't know. He said, well, why in the world would you have the audacity to come up here and think we're going to let you into heaven? He says, this guy on the cross said I could come. That's the answer. Because Jesus, that's when we stand before God, that's the only thing that's going to matter. When he asks why, you say, Jesus, that's why. Because he became sin so that we could enter heaven. See, the cross tells us that sin is not small. The cross tells us that good intentions aren't enough. The cross tells us religion cannot save us. The cross tells us that we were in far deeper trouble than we wanted to admit. If sin wasn't serious, then why did Jesus have to be crushed? If being pretty good was enough, why the cross? If we could save ourselves, then why did the Son of God have to die? We have to ask ourselves these very serious questions. Because if we think it's enough just to think about God or to have really good intentions, then why in the world would God have gone through what he did? If it was just enough to be good. And as if one day we'll stand before him and he'll say, well, yeah, you missed everything, but you know what? Come on in. Then if he could do that, then why the cross? If he would just let us in because of intentions or because he has this our misguided idea of love, then the cross was unnecessary. Maybe the reason life still feels empty is because the deepest problem for us has never been dealt with. See, it's not just stress in your life. It's not just bad habits. It is separation from God. That's what some of you are feeling here today. It's not a disconnect. It's not a lack of purpose. It's a separation from God that you were always intended to be connected to and have relationship with. That's why you feel the way you feel. And for those of us that have heard this message before, have we moved past being amazed by the cross? Being amazed by what God did on the cross? Have we started to treat casually what Jesus died painfully for? Do we just breeze on through Good Friday And do we look forward more to the family time or the meal on Sunday than we spend time actually reflecting on what Jesus did for us? See, the cross is where we see both the ugliness of sin and the depth of God's love. It was necessary for Jesus to suffer and die because we couldn't do it on our own. But if Jesus only died to save us and he stayed dead, then we'd have pity, not hope. See, number two, the resurrection shows how sufficient Jesus is. Going over to Luke chapter 24, verses 1 to 8. But on the first day of the week at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. That question is powerful. Why do you seek the living among the dead? This isn't just a question for them. It's a question for us here this morning. Why do we keep looking for life in dead things? Why do we keep looking for peace in money and relationships and success and pleasure and comfort and control and religion? Why do we keep looking for peace in the easy stuff? Why do we keep looking for what we need and what we know there's something wrong and we can feel it in our heart? Why do we keep trying to fill that with what the world does? It's not going to work. That problem, that disconnect that we have from God, it can't be fixed by anything the world has. But we keep looking for life in dead things. See, the resurrection means Jesus isn't just a dead teacher. Jesus is not a failed prophet. He's not a religious mascot. He is the risen Savior and the reigning King. He proved that beyond any shadow of a doubt. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 17 to 22. "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." The resurrection proved that his sacrifice was accepted, that death was defeated, that Satan had been disarmed, and that eternal life was now offered to humanity. That's worth celebrating. That is worth getting all dressed up and coming to church and singing songs and getting excited about because of what Jesus has done. But what if the empty tomb is the answer to the emptiness that we keep trying to medicate with different things? What if the resurrection is not just something to admire, but something to surrender to? What does it say about us if we celebrate a risen Savior, but we live like we're still hopeless and powerless? We say we trust him with our eternity, but we don't even give him our today. We say, oh, yeah, my hope is in Jesus. I'm a Christian. I trust I'm going to go to heaven one day. So we're trusting him for all of eternity. But we can't give him our job. We can't give him our kids. We can't give him our family. We can't give him our money. We can't trust God with our temporary things of our today. Because he rose, there is forgiveness available today. Not when we clean ourselves up, not when we get more religious and learn the lingo, but today. That's why I love the thief on the cross. Man, that just changes everything. But for the thief on the cross, we might have got some idea that there's some formula to this, that there's some level of theology you have to reach, that you have to like take the intro class to Christianity first in order to be saved. And Jesus just smushed all of that on the cross. Because that thief knew very, very little about Jesus. Just that it seems like enough to know that he was the Son of God. That is what we need. Why are we still living like the grave has the final word? Why are we still living hopeless and separated from God? Why are we defeated by fear and shame and bitterness and worldliness when Jesus walked out of the tomb? All of hope. We have hope, we have joy, we have access to all of that. And some of us are still living miserable and hopeless and thinking that there's just nothing more than our miserable existence that we're currently in. The resurrection is proof that what Jesus did on the cross worked. But knowing that is not the same as responding to it. So that brings us to our third point. The response shows whether we believe it. See, Easter always presses for a response. The women didn't just admire the empty tomb. They had to respond to the risen Christ. In Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. It says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified. With the mouth one confesses and is saved. And in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, it says, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. See, information doesn't save. Admiration doesn't save. Tradition doesn't save. Jesus saves. The call is not try harder. That's not what the gospel indicates. The call is not be more religious, give more money, show up more often. The call is repent and believe. That's what's necessary. Repent and believe. If Jesus rose, then we don't have permission to live half awake, to live this one foot in the world, one foot in the church idea. See, the resurrection calls us out of casual Christianity. It calls us out of our secret sins, our spiritual apathy, our fear of man, and this desire to live for comfort and do what's easy and comfortable in our lives. Romans chapter 6, verse 4 says, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Can you truly say this morning that you look at the last year of your life and you can say, that is newness of life? That's what Christ wants for us. Not this like health and wealth gospel garbage that God's going to make you wealthy and you're going to be driving a Lexus by next year or any of that garbage. What it means though is that you walk with him, and that's far better than any nice car, nice house, or nice bank account. Matter of fact, the gospel kind of tells us the opposite. You're going to suffer if you know Jesus. It's going to be difficult. There will be difficulty. But he will walk beside you as you go. Has there ever been a moment where we truly turned from sin and trusted Christ? Because that's what the definition of repenting is. It's not just saying, oh, hey, I can just slap a Jesus bumper sticker on this and it'll clean it up and make it look better. It doesn't work that way. Any of you ever use those stretchable furniture cloths, things that you can just put over an ugly couch and make it look nice, right? Yeah, that's not what Jesus does. And you should probably throw that couch out. just like Jesus. He kills the old man, kill the couch. He doesn't just cover it and make it look nicer. That's not what he does. He completely makes something new, it says. We are a new creation. Are we trying to add Jesus to our life or surrender our life to him? See, the gospel, it might be free to us, but in one respect, it costs us everything too. We give everything to God. Yeah, we can't pay for it. It's you know, I've got an 8-year-old, a 5-year-old, and a 2-year-old, and there have been some things that they've wanted, and you know, they save up a couple pennies here and there, whatever loose change they can find, and they come to me, you know, and they've got their 47 cents, and my son like wants a 3D printer. And I'm like, great, thanks for the help, buddy. That's us coming to God, and we give him everything. We give him our marriage, our kids, our house, everything, our life, our hopes, our dreams, our whole 47 cents. Doesn't mean still doesn't take that. He does. He takes it all and he says, okay, this is all mine now. And it's not nearly close enough to purchase salvation. You didn't even get close. That's why I sent Jesus. Because he's the only one that can purchase that. And he put you on his tab. He said he's got you covered. It's all about Jesus. And then in a beautiful way, God says, all right, now I'm calling you to steward these things. Your spouse, your kids, your job, your hopes, your dreams, steward these now until I return. Because if Jesus is alive, what in our life needs to come alive again? He brings life, not death. Some of us are living in death right now. We're living in sin that maybe nobody knows about, or maybe we've just gotten complacent about. We know it's wrong. We just live in it anyhow because it's easier than surrendering to Jesus. What grave clothes are we still wearing that Jesus already conquered and is encouraging us to throw off, to cast off and walk in the newness of life? See, the resurrection isn't just something to celebrate once a year. It's something to live in every day. So what? So what do we do with this? What does it matter? A lot of good information, I think. Spent a lot of time preparing it. I hope it's good information. But what do we do with it? See, our response matters. It shows whether or not we believe it. Something that maybe you're smarter than me, and this has jumped out to you before, but as I was preparing this year for all the different Easter things, and I was reading and studying, one thing really came apparent to me. See, on Saturday, something happened. Where were all the disciples? Where were the people that followed Jesus? They were sad. They were hiding. They were moping. When you look at the disciples on the road to Emmaus, what do they say? But we had hoped that he was the one. We had hoped that he was the Messiah. His own followers, his own disciples, those who said they believed him, they believed in him, that he was the Son of God, many of whom will later die because they believe that he is God after the resurrection. But on Saturday, they were hiding from all the Romans. What were Jesus' enemies doing on Saturday? They went to the Roman officials and said, hey, you need to set some guards up. This guy said he was going to rise in 3 days. You need to make sure that his disciples don't steal his body. The disciples weren't even trying to do that. Jesus' enemies believed him better than his own disciples. They understood what he was saying. They got that he said, I'm going to rise on the third day. And so they were trying to prepare as best they could to stop the living God, which obviously they failed pretty miserably at. But his own disciples weren't there. They should have been front row, ready to watch that stone roll away. But their response showed they didn't believe it. How many of us would have been front row that morning, ready to watch that stone roll away? Can you imagine having that account? Being the one person or being one of the people that stood there and watched that stone roll away, watched the Roman guards fall over like dead, the Bible says, and Jesus just saunter on out of the grave? Man, that would have been amazing, but none of the disciples got to see it because they didn't believe. Some of us this morning, we have that same level of belief. We've heard all of Jesus' teaching. We know that he did miracles. We've gone to church, we've gone to service, we've heard all of the things, but we still don't yet believe. See, Jesus didn't only die to forgive us, he rose to give us life. So the question this Easter, this Resurrection Sunday, is not, did we come to church? Did we hear the story again? Did we feel emotional for a few minutes? Did it get me in the feels? The question is, have we trusted in the risen Christ? Are we still looking for life in dead things of this world? Are we living like Jesus is alive? Because if he is, and he certainly is, then that should change everything. See, God is holy, and we are sinners, every one of us. Our sin deserves judgment. We can all agree on that from a holy God. And Jesus lived the life that we could not live. He lived perfection. Jesus died the death we deserved to die. Jesus rose from the grave in victory over death. And anyone who repents and believes in him will be forgiven, made new, and given eternal life. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. It says, but God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And over to John chapter 11, verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Jesus asked. Notice he doesn't say, do you understand this? Do you grasp this? He says, do you believe this? Do we believe this morning? That he is the resurrection and the life? Because here's the danger on Easter. There are people who will hear a sermon about the resurrection, say they believe that Jesus died and rose again, and still leave lost. And they might be 100% serious and honest. They do believe it all. But it's possible to believe the facts about Jesus and still not belong to Jesus. And that's something that some of us are missing in this all. See, James makes it painfully clear in James chapter 2. Verse 19. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. See, we got this misguided idea that all we had to do was believe factually about Jesus. Yeah, I believe he's God. I believe in Jesus. I believe he was the Son of God. Great. So do the demons. They know all that. They believe that, but their response to that is to shudder, not to trust. And that's the difference between a Christian and those who do not know Jesus. You might know everything about him. You might have been here every time, Easter and Christmas. You might be here every Sunday, and you believe it in your head. You know it's true. But when we stand before Jesus one day, when we stand at the judgment seat, God does not say, depart from me. You didn't know enough. Depart from me. Your theology was a little weak. What God says is relational. Depart from me. I never knew you. Do you know God this morning? Are you in relationship with him? See, I'm married to my wife, Jackie, and it would be a little weird, right, if I only showed up at the house twice a year. Popped in, said hello, gave her a nice little kiss, said, hey, all right, I'll see you on Christmas. You would probably say, that's not the best relationship. Matter of fact, I don't even think you have a relationship with that woman. But we do that to God. We say, oh yeah, I have a relationship with God. Yeah, he's my savior. I see him like twice a year. It's pretty awesome. It's passionate. It's great. It's wonderful. And I'm just a flawed person. And you would recognize I can't love my wife well if I only see her twice a year, if I only just think about her a lot. Does that help her? Does that bless her? Does that deepen our relationship if I just think about her a lot and argue that she's the best wife ever to these pagans in universities and atheists and things like that? No, it doesn't help at all. It helps when I spend time with her. It helps when I listen to her. I tried that once. Still working on the second one. That's how you build a relationship, right? It's not just talking, and I can monologue. If you haven't noticed, I've been going for 35 minutes already, and I just started. A relationship takes time, it takes involvement, it takes engagement, it takes intentionality. And some of us, we just think we're gonna stroll on up to heaven one day and say, yeah, I believed. Yeah, I understood the facts. I went to church a lot, I grew up in the church, I know it all. What's your response to it? How do you respond every day to what Jesus did? See, this means that when we look at James, that there's a kind of belief that is not saving faith. There's a kind of belief that says, yeah, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. Yeah, I believe he died on the cross. Yeah, I believe he rose again, but that belief never becomes surrender. Never becomes obedience. It never becomes relationship. It never becomes new life. And that's the danger for a lot of people. The Word of God tells us that many, it says, many will stand before him. But we did miracles in your name and we cast out demons in your name. How many of us have cast a bunch of demons out and did a bunch of miracles in his name? And it says even those, he'll say, depart from me. I didn't know you. Just because you did a lot, because there was a lot of Christian activity, does not mean that we were in relationship together. See, some think that they're Christians because they prayed a prayer once. Somebody up front said, come on down, pray a prayer. And you just repeat after me, and you'll be saved. Some think they're Christians because they grew up in church. They spent a lot of time around it. Some think they're Christians because they believe the right things intellectually, and they can defend it even. But if there is no surrender, no desire for Jesus, no pursuit of holiness, no connection to his people, no evidence of spiritual life, then what in the world are we calling salvation? To be saved is not to have periodic visitation with Jesus. To be saved is to have an ongoing relationship with Jesus. Just like if I only saw my wife twice a year, you'd say, you're not married. You might have a ring. You might have gone through the ceremony, but you're not married, man. Especially, how many of you would love to come to me for marriage counseling if you knew I only saw my wife twice a year for about an hour and a half? How many of you would accept what I had to say about marriage? Probably not a whole lot. Because you say, well, you're not even married, dude. You don't know what it's like to be married. You don't know what it's like to argue, to be 11:30 at night and still talking about the thing that happened earlier. Some of us know what that's like. That's marriage. To be saved is an ongoing relationship. Not perfection, but relationship. Not flawless behavior, but real surrender. Not occasional religious activity, but a heart that belongs to Christ. Because people in relationship with Jesus don't treat him like a holiday tradition or an emergency contact just for use when things go really haywire. They want him. They walk with him. They hear his word. They love his people. They want to be with his church and to be part of what God's doing. They want their lives to look more like him each and every day. So the question isn't, did I pray a prayer one day? The question is, do I know him now? Am I walking with him now? The question isn't, do you think about him a lot? It's, has my life actually been surrendered to him? Is there real evidence that I belong to Jesus? Because the resurrection doesn't just call us to agree with the facts. It calls us to bow to the King, to the person far from God this morning. Come to Christ. Stop waiting. Stop hiding. Stop trying to explain away that feeling that you know is a brokenness. and a lack of relationship with God. Stop trying to fix it yourself. The tomb is empty and the invitation is open. To the believer this morning, wake up. Lay aside the sin, the distraction, the apathy, the fear. The resurrection demands more than just attendance. It calls for surrender. Because Jesus went from death to life, we can go from sin to salvation, from shame to freedom, and from the grave to glory. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the truth of your word. God, we thank you that there is none here that are so far from you, that are so messed up, that are just in too deep that you can't save and rescue them. God, I pray for those this morning that they know that you're moving in their heart. They know that this message was for them, that what was spoken through your word is hitting them deep in their heart, and they know that a decision is necessary right now in this moment. And God, I pray that they'd be willing to just come on up front and they'd be willing to pray with somebody and respond in faith, not like the demons, to just shudder and walk away. But God, I pray that as we evaluate whether or not our knowledge of you is intellectual or if it's part of an ongoing relationship, that we would be humbled and that we would accept the reality that so many will stand before you and hear the words depart from me. If we're leaning on our own wisdom, our own understanding or interpretation of the gospel, would we repent of that this morning and accept you for who you are? Lord, I pray that any who are far from you, whether that's completely lost or some that have just wandered, that they would make a commitment today to walk with you, to develop that ongoing relationship with you, to fall more desperately in love with you, and to know what this newness of life is really about. And that we would be able to celebrate with them this new life in you. God, I pray that you would convict our hearts and move us ever closer to you to become more like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.